Thank you, guys. I appreciate Trey. If you notice this morning, every song, or almost every song, at least three of the four, I can't remember the fourth one, sorry, Trey, we just sang it, but I think every song followed a certain pattern and included the return of Christ, the final act of the fulfillment of our redemption. You know, the Bible says that the whole earth is groaning together. All creation is groaning together for final redemption. And we might say, well, final redemption, we've already had final redemption. It's final. Jesus saved me. I know that. I'm bound for eternal life. And isn't that final enough? Yes, it is. That's final. That's final. But one day, the Lord Jesus is going to break through the eastern sky. He's going to come back for his bride. That's us, the church of Christ, purchased with his own blood, both those who have passed on before and those who are still living, to be caught up with him in the air. And finally, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more loss and brokenness and betrayal and all that goes on in this world. And Jesus will set all things final. And I appreciate that this morning, that we have sung about that over and over and over again, because our text in James chapter 1 is again about how to deal with suffering or trial or pain or hardship, but it concludes with a promise. This passage concludes by saying, for when he has stood the test, that is, man, if you withstand, if you persevere under trial, you don't abandon, you don't lose your faith. Poor choice of words. You don't abandon your faith during trial. He stood the test. You will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See, we don't just endure trial so that we'll be good boys and girls. We don't just endure trial because it's the right thing to do. And we endure trial also because at the end, God has promised a fulfillment for those who are steadfast under trial, who survive the test, whose faith survives the test, that he is going to reward us with eternal life, the crown of life. Jesus is a promise keeper. And so I'm so grateful that our music has tracked right along with this passage of Scripture today. Bob Crampton told me this week, a surprise to me, that the inventor of the heat index has died. You know what the heat index is, right? How hot it feels like outside and all of this. And he passed away. He was 90 years old, but he felt like 104. So anyway, none of that's true. I mean, he may have died this week. I don't even know, but the heat index is how you feel, right? The temperature, it might be 90. They say, well, with the heat index, you feel like it's 104. What's the other one? The chill factor or something in the winter? I don't get that right, I don't think. But the chill factor, you know, they say it feels like it's 50 degrees, but it feels like it's 30 degrees. Wind chill factor. The wind chill. And so it's all about how we feel, and we live in a world that really is about how we feel. We're so accustomed to trusting our emotions, trusting our senses, trusting our feelings. And when it comes to the matter of suffering, when something feels wrong, that's what we go on. This doesn't feel comfortable, it doesn't feel painless. This is not where I want to be. I feel like this. And oftentimes we react based on those feelings. The Bible here is teaching and culturing us to not be those types of believers, but to bear up even under pain and hardship. And we talked about this last week, kind of the challenge to do so. And this week the Bible gives us certain tools for facing hardship. What do we need? What do we need to have? What do we need to do? How do we go about this in a way that is godly? And so today we're going to look at that together from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If you don't have a Bible today, these words will be on the screen. And if you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you, and we have those on the table as you leave in the back. You can't miss them. Good quality translations and quality, you know, they're made quality, and so you take that if you'd like to have one, no cost to you, and just trust us. We really want you to have it, and that's why they're out there, okay? Let's read James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. We'll go down to verse 12. James, he's introducing himself. Just that's how they did letters back then. They started out by saying who they are, who's writing. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading this from last week. This is not our passage today. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. That means many colored, literally many colored, all kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect. That means fully formed or completed, and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all without reproach and generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Isn't it interesting that James kind of spends three verses on this concept? I mean, you've got to believe, or you're going to be tossed to and fro by the wind. And if that's who you are, you're double-minded in all your ways, you're unstable. James puts a big focus on singularity, on being who you say you are. That who you say you are, and the songs we sing here in church and how we act here on one side, isn't distant from what we actually are. Singularity, not being double-minded, not being unstable in all our ways, not being tossed to and fro by the wind. He puts a big focus throughout his entire work here on, if you please, walking the walk. And so as he focuses on this, as his words kind of get into a little bit of a harshness, a little bit kind of accusing almost, let's take that as the seriousness of God about this matter, the seriousness of the Holy Spirit about God's people not messing around. Don't come in here and play games on Sunday, and if somebody overhears you out in the world, it's a totally different thing. Singularity is a focus of this book, and we ought to make it a focus too. He is a double-minded man, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower, listen to this, it's true of all of us, because of the like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. One hallmark of wisdom literature, Proverbs and James, Ecclesiastes, Job, is that the thoughts can appear disjointed. And if you read this passage today, you'll see that. If you're reading this devotionally, it will be hard to keep up with a continuous avenue of thought here. We're talking about suffering. Then we're talking about the lowly and the poor and the rich and all of this and a flower of the grass. And it seems to jump around, but there is a theme that's woven through this. And I want us to look at it today. Here's the question for today. How in the world, how do Christians hold on to their faith when times are hard? It's not just how do we get by when times are hard. That's in view. That's here. But the main point is, how do we not jettison our faith? How do we not walk away? How do we not get to the end and say, God, because of all that's happened to me, of all that I've suffered, of all the wrongness and pain, Father, I want nothing to do with any of this anymore. How do we not become bitter and detached from God's people and God's work and God's service and God's sacrifice in the world? How do we hold on when times are hard? And there are four must-haves we're going to focus on this morning. The first is this: godly insight. Godly insight. That's simply the wisdom that's being talked about here. It may seem abrupt that he goes from bearing up under trials to if you lack wisdom, then ask for it. But the reason that's here is because trials have a way of exposing what we're lacking, don't they? Trials have a way of exposing what we're lacking. If you have a flat tire, you pull over the side of the road, you go to get your spare, and there's no spare there, right? You're lacking something. It's okay to lack it so long as your tire doesn't go flat. If everything's hunky-dory, if life is beautiful, you're just driving down the road, then who cares if you lack a spare tire? But when you have that hardship, when you have that pain, all of a sudden it reveals what you're lacking. In 1993 in Chattanooga, we had what we called Superstorm 93. Did y'all have that here in Georgia? Okay. Amen. You had it? Literally, this is no exaggeration. In Chattanooga, we had 3 feet of snow. We never have anything like that in Tennessee, in Chattanooga. But we did that year, 3 feet of snow. Power lines were knocked down. Trees were knocked down. Roads were closed. It was crazy. Everybody was stuck. And we were at my dad's house, me and my brother and sister at my dad's house that weekend. And we were stuck there way out in the country with no services and no electricity. And he didn't have any gas in his home. It was just, we were shut down. There was nothing there. There was snow. You open the door and the snow's up to your belt. I mean, you can't go anywhere. You can't drive anywhere. And all of a sudden, we're like, what are we going to eat? We were stuck there for 2 weeks. I mean, that sounds strange to you. We were there for 2 weeks at my dad's house, and we opened his pantry, and you know what we found? Cans of kidney beans, right? Delicious. It's okay to have an empty pantry. Yeah, you can live on them, and we did. It's okay to have an empty pantry when the Publix is open and when the roads are clear, right? But when you're in a crisis, it opens our eyes to what we're lacking. And he was lacking, among other things, food. No food in the house. Luckily, he had a few cats, and so we survived. I'm just teasing. We only ate one of them. But you know what I mean. If the power goes out and you don't have any firewood, if the power goes out and you don't have any food, then you're stuck. And it's not until you're under that dark cloud of the crisis, the pain, that you realize, uh-oh, I don't have what I need here. And what these folks did not have that they desperately needed as they faced trials. Remember, they're in dispersion for a reason. They're hurting. They've been cast out of their homes. What they are lacking is wisdom. And the trials came, and all of a sudden, the feelings welled up within them, and they're spazzing out, and they're reacting based on impulse, and they're becoming angry, and they're despairing. They're not trusting God. They're panicking because they open the cupboard, and there's no wisdom there, and God knows we need it in trial. And so it opens up by saying, if you lack it, Christians, if you lack wisdom, you ask God. He's going to give it to you generously and without reproach. And so what is wisdom here? Just real quick, I know I need to be quick. A few things that wisdom is. It's not just knowledge. It's not just information or learnedness. You can be very learned and very credentialed and not have wisdom. Wisdom is understanding and comprehension. It's discernment, insight, perceptiveness. It is the ability to take the information that we find in the world, to take the learnedness and the knowledge, and to translate that into an operational picture for life, something we do something with. It's seeing things for the way they are. Wisdom is rare. It's elusive. It's hard to come by. It's rare, elusive, and hard to come by. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1. This is on the next slide, I believe. Proverbs chapter 1, here's what it says. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. It says, wisdom cries aloud in the streets, in the markets she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets she cries out. At the entrance to the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? You refused to listen. You ignored my counsel. Wisdom is portrayed in God's word as crying out in the streets. Listen, listen. But guess what? Nobody listens. It is a rare, elusive quality. It is hard to come by. If you go to your workplace or the places you go in the world, the golf course, the gym, wherever it is you go, and you look at a dozen people there, you'll be lucky to find one who truly possesses wisdom. Wisdom is out there just pleading, listen to me. You've heard the term common sense is not what? Common. Wisdom's not common either. It's rare, elusive. It's hard to come by. It's possessed in full measure only by God. And so while God's people certainly have access to wisdom, it's there for the asking, it is possessed in full measure only by God. Listen to Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens, listen, are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. How much higher? As high as the heavens above the earth. Humanly speaking, in this mortal frame, we will never understand all the ways of God, but he does act in wisdom. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. If God could be foolish, his lowest point of wisdom, where he's foolish, would still be higher than the wisest point of man. There's a gap there that we cannot close. It's another reason why we don't react based on our senses, our feelings, what we think is right and wrong, even when it comes to morality. Even if something says, well, this just makes sense to me. This is how I feel, right? This seems right. And everything I'm hearing in the world and in media and even from my government and my teachers, things that I ought to be able to trust, it is compelling and convincing me that the sense of right and wrong within me is an accurate one. But it's not always true. Listen, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He loves us with an everlasting love. His ways are higher, and even his foolishness is wiser than ours. Matthew, I'm just going to trust my wisdom. I've got pretty good judgment, and what this tells me, it's pretty reliable. You're going to make a mistake. The heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own. We can't even trust our own heart. But we can trust God. You can trust him. And sometimes that trust means saying, God, I don't get this. I don't understand it. I don't know why you say this is sin. I don't know. God, I don't get it. I don't know why you're allowing me to suffer this pain. God, I do not get it. But my reckoning, my thought process, that is not the final word, Lord. I nonetheless defer to you. You love me more than I love me, and you know more than I know, God. It's possessed in full measure only by God. Don't think that you know what God knows, and don't act that way. The last thing is this, it's available to the people of God. Available to the people of God. This verse says so. I mean, you can ask God, he's going to give it to you. How is he going to give it to you? Generously. And he's going to give it to you without reproach. That means he's going to give you a lot of it. He's going to give you a lot of wisdom. You ask God for wisdom, he's not going to be like, no. I mean, he's going to give it to you. And you know what else that means? That means if you're 18 or 80 or 16 or 14 or 11, if you're a believer in God, in Jesus Christ, and you go to God and say, God, I desire a life of wisdom. People might look at you and say, well, wisdom only comes with age and experience. Now, listen, I get that. There's a truth to that. But when it comes to God, you can be 11 or 111, and you go to God for wisdom, he's going to give it to you. How? Generously. And he's going to give it to you without reproach. That means God's, we come to him having messed up, And we say, God, I have not been wise. And even if I've been suffering under this, God, I've been petulant and obstinate. God, I've been a whiny coward. God, I haven't trusted you. My example's been terrible, Lord, and I know it. God, give me wisdom. He's not going to be like, dude, no way. No way after how you've done. No way after the mess you've made. He's going to give it to you without reproach. That means without smacking you down, without being critical of you in that moment. God's going to give it to you. That's what wisdom is. It's a godly insight. And in this verse particularly, we're going to move on from wisdom, I promise. In this verse particularly, here's what I think it means. I think it has a specific meaning in this text. I believe it means a closeness, a familiarity, a kinship with the mind and the hand of God. It's the ability that God gives us to see behind the curtain, to see beneath the surface of what God is doing and why he's doing it. We don't always get that, but it's a sense of the mind of God. It's like when somebody comes to me and says, man, your wife, man, I heard her say this the other day. I can say, well, you know what? The way you've interpreted that cannot be how she meant it. Because I know her heart for so many, many years. I've walked with her. I know her. I have a kinship with her mind and with her hand in the world. And if she said that, listen, there was a good reason for it. And if you heard it that way, maybe you heard it wrong. And if you heard it right, then she meant it in a way that other than what you're interpreting it, because I know her. It's a kinship with the mind of God. God, this seems cruel. But it can't be cruel because I know your hand. God, this seems unjust, but it can't be unjust because I know you're working. I know your mind. I know your hand. That is wisdom, to be able to see through that during trial. Godly insight to pull back the curtain. But secondly, the next tool we need for approaching trial is a believing approach. A believing approach. I'll try to be fast. I know we're out of time. We're getting out of time. But a believing approach, verses 6 through 8. How are we to ask for this wisdom? We are to ask in faith. It's very important. It turns out there's an essential quality to approaching God with our needs. To ask for wisdom, or maybe to ask for other things. An essential quality is to ask with belief, to ask in faith. And what's this belief made up of? At least three things I want us to look at today. This faith is a faith that God has access to what's needed. That God has access to what's needed. If you need $10,000, you're not going to ask that kid mowing your neighbor's yard, right? Because you pretty much figure he don't have $10,000, right? And when you ask God, God, I need wisdom. God, I need help. God, I need forgiveness. God, I need reconciliation. Whatever it is, you go to ask God those things. You want to know God has $10,000. God has a full storehouse of the thing I'm asking for. He does possess it. He does have access to it. Second is this, faith that he has the power to give it. Faith that God has the power to give it. You want to ask God, knowing that not only does he possess it, he has the power to give it. Kathy Kemp here at the church is our church financial secretary and treasurer. She has access, in a sense, she possesses all the bank accounts of the entire church. But she doesn't, if I need $10,000 and I go to Kathy and say, Kathy, I know you have it. I know you've got the account passwords and stuff, and I need $10,000. She does not have the power to give it to me. Believe me, I've tried that. She will not do it. God, I believe that you have access to this. I believe that you have the power, or the position, or the authority to give me what I need in this moment. And faith that God has the heart to want to give it. And he answers all those questions right here. Yes, he has access to it. Yes, he has the authority to give it. And believe me, he has the heart to want to. God loves you. He loves you. If you need wisdom, if you're struggling under trial, you go to him. He possesses it. My son Reese has a Venmo account. We got him a little Venmo credit, or not a credit card, but a Venmo prepaid debit card to kind of get him used to money. And he used his money down to zero on the card the other day. And he found on Venmo an account for Elon Musk. It said Elon Musk, and so Reese messaged Elon, and you can send requests for money. Like, he requested $100 from Elon, and it said in the what do you need this money for? Reese just put need money and sent it to Elon. Guess what? Elon didn't reply. He didn't reply. He has the money, doesn't he? He possesses it. He's got the power to give the money, doesn't he? But he doesn't have the heart to give it in this case. And I'm still waiting for the reply to my request as well. But he doesn't have the heart to give it. But God has all three. We have every reason to believe and to know that God is fully sourced, able, and interested in giving good gifts to his children. When you pray, listen. When you pray, make it a matter of active deliberateness to first center your heart on believing what's true about God. Before you open your mouth to God, within your own mind, just say, do I believe this? What do I know about God? And it is on that basis that I'm now going to ask you, Lord, for these things. You go to him with a believing approach, it will change things. It'll make a difference to you. But number three, we need to have an impermanent self-image. Not a permanent one, an impermanent self-image. This is confusing to me when I looked at it at first. It took me some time to to study and to research this. Why is this here? What does this mean? Here's the gist of it. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises, its scorching heat, and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Both of these conditions are temporary. If you're poor and lowly, if you're rich and exalted, both conditions are temporary. And the word to us here is, don't get carried away, don't get consumed, don't be obsessed with the condition that you're in. I'm just obsessed with me being poor. I'm just obsessed with this lowly existence I have. I'm just obsessed with not being able to do the things I see other people do. I'm just obsessed with my wealth. I mean, look at all that I have. I'm just consumed by that. This is who I am. It's my identity. I'm just a poor, lowly nothing, or I'm just a high, exalted, wealthy person. In either case, the Bible is telling us, remember, these are temporary conditions. Don't grow resentful or prideful over your condition in the world. It is passing away. God, I don't know if I can bear up under this suffering. It won't be forever. It's not going to be forever. Listen what the Bible says. It says, our light and momentary affliction is giving way to an eternal weight of glory. This affliction is giving way to what? Something forever and something glorious. It is temporary. It's all passing away, whether it's poverty or riches, it is all passing away. It brings our problems down to size. My son Jackson is 19 now and a great, great boy, and I could go on and on how proud I am of him. But sometimes he gets full of himself. Sometimes he gets on a high horse. You know what a high horse is? You've probably never been on one, but Jackson has. He gets on the high horse and struts around and wants to tell us how things should be and how things should go and how our way of thinking is whatever and how he's got it figured out. And, you know, in those moments, I just remind him of the disgusting things I had to do for him when he was a baby, right? And I go into really deep detail with him over it. You won't believe what you did to me when I was changing your diaper. Not only did I change your diaper, you won't believe what your nasty body did when my hands were having to do all that, you know? Yeah, it's disgusting. you won't believe this. And you go into detail and just say, you won't believe what a poopy baby you were from how high and mighty you seem today. Bringing him down to what? To size. We all need that. It's not just Jackson. Lord knows I need it too. Bringing him down to size. And that's what this does with our affliction. It's what it does with our sources of pride. It says, this affliction is not so big as it seems. It may be on a high horse today, but it won't be for long. And this strength, this source of strength, this source of wealth, this achievement, this accomplishment, or whatever pride you have in life, it is not so big as you might think it is. You might be riding high on that horse today, but you won't be for long. It's all fading away. As Christians, our view of both suffering and exaltation ought to be the same. Listen, our identity is found and final in who we are in Christ. That's it. That's the sum of who you are eternally. Once you come under the blood of Christ, we are brothers. The rich and powerful, the poor and lowly find themselves as equals, brothers, under the cross of Jesus Christ. These things are passing away. We are undeserving sinners, lavished in a love we could never earn, and saved from a sin we could never escape. That is what we are to live out. That is what we face trials with. Nothing more and nothing less. Come to trials with an impermanent, a temporary self-image. And the last is this, the last tool is a life-shaping love. Notice in this last verse, verse 12, there are two things held in parallel here. That means they are meant to be seen as the same. And it's the man who remains steadfast and those who love Christ. Those who love Christ and the man who remains steadfast are the same person. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, one and the same. That's like if somebody calls me dad and somebody calls me pastor. Two different labels, it's the same guy. We look here, this is also the same guy. And what this indicates to us is that this man's love for God shapes his steadfastness to God. It's our love of God that shapes our steadfastness to God here, even under trial. You can tell when somebody loves something. I mean, you can just tell. Somebody bought for my birthday a vinyl pool that we have in our backyard, 12 feet across, so not a big one, 30 inches deep. We've got it set up out there. I can tell that my wife loves that pool. She loves that pool. Somebody says, how's the pool doing? I say, oh, Erica loves that pool. Now, she's never said she loved it. She's never told it she loved it. But I can see that she loves it. You know how I can see that? I can see because she's out there every day spraying out the little filter. I mean, just nurturing and loving that thing. She talks about it all the time. Hope the pool's okay. It got a tiny leak in it the other day. She dove down in there and patched the leak instantly. She bought a vacuum for it. She bought a little chlorine floater for it. She thinks about this pool an unhealthy amount of time. We lost the O-ring to the filter. She would not rest until we had found the O-ring. We went to multiple places in Gainesville and online till we could get that O-ring for the filter. She planted grass seed around it, and every day she's out there watering that grass seed. She loves the pool. She won't even eat with us anymore. She eats outside with the pool. She sends it text messages, okay? And in her sleep, I catch her doing this sometimes, you know, swimming. She loves the pool. She's never said she loved it, but those things add up, don't they? Her love for it, if you please, has shaped her faithfulness to it. I mean, you can see in a marriage, in fatherhood and motherhood, you can see people do what they love. How do you know if somebody loves it? Well, just look at what they're doing. Look at how they're treating it. And in this case, those who love God will be found to treat him with faithfulness, with steadfastness. If you want to, listen, today, if you want to know if your faith is going to make it through hard times, God, do I have what it takes? Will I hold on? If you want to have confidence in that and settle that question, start now. Find a way to seek after God. Get close to him. Get to know him. Begin loving him with your life. Not just here. Not just here. Not just here, okay? You begin loving him with your life. You go to him for prayer, don't neglect prayer. You go to his word, don't neglect his word. You start loving God, and you will find that that will cultivate that very steadfastness in your life. Am I going to make it through what I'm going through right now, God? You start by loving him. That love of him is going to be what shapes your steadfastness. You know, the truth about hard times is that God loves us through them. This can be very instructional. It can be very academic, I guess. You have four tools for how to survive. But today, the heart of this is God loves you. And when you're suffering, when you're struggling, you better believe he's watching you and he's there for you. You can go to him. Aren't you glad he doesn't just say, hey, toughen up, suck it up, buttercup, get over this, get through this? He doesn't say that to us because he is a father to us. And just like me, when I see my kids hurting or broken or mistreated, listen, it gets to my heart. And God is a better father than I am, and he loves you dearly. He's loving you through this, and he lovingly gives us this pattern today for pursuing him through pain. And don't ever forget, he sent us a Savior who is able to understand what we're going through because God subjected him to it. You go to Christ today, you're not going to find someone who says, well, wish I could understand. Best of luck, buddy. Hope it goes okay. Got no clue what you're talking about, but I hope it works out okay. No, he's walked this road. God sent him to us as an act of love, and he gave his life on a cross so you could be forgiven from sin, have a father forever, be known and seen and embraced by the Holy One of Israel. Listen, God loves you, and he is worth following through it all. Let me pray for us. Hope these messages in these days have brought some measure of comfort to someone who is struggling. You know, somebody can appear to have everything all together and everything's sanitary and just perfect, just like it ought to be, you know, just like, and inside and privately they can be struggling greatly and barely holding up. Their knees can be buckling in pain. And so I hope these messages from God's Word have meant something to somebody going through that right now. And for the rest of us, I hope that they have challenged us to want to be authentic Christians who mean it. And so today, if you need to respond to God on that basis or any other, then I invite you down here, right here at this front of the church. You can bend the knee and pray, or you can come and ask me to pray for you for any reason. It may be totally unrelated to what we've talked about today. I'd be honored to pray for you. I'd be honored to lay my hand on you and just go to God on your behalf. Somebody here today, somebody may be here who needs to approach God for the very first time. You don't really have access to all of this because you've never placed your faith in Christ. Yes, you know of him. Yes, you know about him, but you've never found him as a father. You've never said, yes, be my Savior. Yes, the blood that you shed on the cross, apply it to my sin. And you're here today, but you are outside the promises of God. You are lost and without hope in the world. God doesn't want you to stay there. Listen, I don't want you to stay there. Somebody today in this room, or somebody later under the sound of my voice on a recording or a website or a Facebook, may be hearing this. If today you stand outside of the blood of Jesus, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. He is here today with an outstretched arm. He gives generously and without reproach. And Jesus did not give his everything on the cross simply so then he could fold his arms coldly and reject you. No, if you draw near to God, the Bible says he will draw near to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the word of God today, for trusting it to us. Please, God, of all things, simply have your way with your word. Don't let me stand in the way. And Father, please don't let anyone's stubbornness or pride or anything stand in the way of what you intend to do in this place this morning. We plead with you to have exactly what you want in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. And as we do, the floor is yours.